Read together in Scripture from 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing Ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. That's why we read in God's holy, inspired word. Consider the truth of that word as set forth for us in Lord's Day 8. Lord's Day 8. How are these articles divided? Into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second, of God the Son and our redemption. The third, of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God hath so revealed himself in his word, that these three distinct persons are the one, only, true, and eternal God. Beloved people of God in Jesus Christ, there are some doctrines that are more fundamental than others. Some doctrines taught in God's Word are more foundational, and some are more peripheral. Some are more at the center then, and some are more to the exterior. The more fundamental a doctrine is, the more vital it is that it be believed. The doctrine of the Trinity is one of those fundamental doctrines, vital to be understood and to be believed. And we understand the connection between understanding and believing, or knowledge and believing. We have to understand a certain doctrine so that we can believe in that doctrine. And so, the more fundamental a doctrine is, the more important it is that we understand it and believe it. The doctrine of the Trinity is, as we said, one of these fundamental doctrines. It's impossible to comprehend the doctrine of the Trinity fully. That's really true of every doctrine that we study. We cannot comprehend it fully, especially as the doctrine has to do with God. Stands to reason we cannot understand it fully, otherwise we would be as great as God, which is impossible and blasphemous. So we cannot understand the doctrine of the Trinity fully. But in a special way, we sense our own inability when we speak of the doctrine of the Trinity. Even though we cannot understand the doctrine of the Trinity fully, we do know that God is triune, and we do believe that as well. And that is, as we said, vital to understand and to believe. The Athanasian Creed begins with impressing us of the importance of believing the doctrine of the Trinity. The first three articles or verses of the Athanasian Creed are these: whosoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith, meaning the faith of the universal Church of Christ, the Catholic faith, which faith, except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. Strong statements. It is necessary that one hold to the Catholic faith if he will be saved. And without that faith, without believing in the Catholic faith, he shall perish. And then this, and the Catholic faith is this. And the Athanasian Creed summarizes, the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity. Vitally important, then, it is to understand, to believe God is a triune God, and to worship Him, then, as such. And so, with that in mind, we look again at the doctrine of the Trinity this morning. We do so under the theme, God Triune. God Triune, first of all, as biblically revealed. We see that this doctrine of the Trinity is something taught us in the Scripture, as biblically revealed. Secondly, in personal relationship. God is a triune God in personal relationship. And then thirdly, of diverse simplicity. The word triune or Trinity, two different versions really of the same word, carrying the same idea. But the word triune and Trinity are made up of two words, tri, meaning three, and unity, or the un part of triune, meaning a unity, a oneness. God is three, and God is one. At the very same time, not in the very same way, but at the very same time, God is three and God is one. He is three as two persons. God is three persons. God is one as to His essence or His being. One in essence, three in person, so that in one way He is three, in another way He is one. When we speak of the persons of God, we don't mean humans, of course. Sometimes we use the word person to refer to a human being. That's not the meaning when we use it in theology. The word persons means a conscious individual that is able to say I, or is self-conscious. A self-conscious individual. When we speak of the essence of God, we mean that which God is, that which He is, as described by His attributes, His perfections. What is the essence of God? We can speak of that essence of God by speaking of all the various attributes of God. And yet one essence, not made up of all different attributes, but one essence described by the various attributes. Three in persons, one in essence. That's the doctrine of the Trinity in its simplest form. That fundamental truth has been made known by God in the Bible. The doctrine of the Trinity, this fundamental doctrine, is not something that men came up with, that men dreamed up with, and that's the accusation of some. Some who reject the doctrine of the Trinity say that men began to philosophize as they read through the Bible and began to imagine this and dream this up on their own, and it's not really the teaching of the Word of God. It's not really a true and accurate doctrine. It is revealed by the Scripture, however. That it's revealed biblically is brought out by the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession Bull. Both of these two creeds make a point of it, that the doctrine of the Trinity is a biblical doctrine. And we ought to be able, following the lead of our creeds and understanding our Scripture, to point to places in the Scripture that demonstrate for someone else and for ourselves and for our children that God is indeed triune. The Belgic or the Heidelberg Catechism, first of all, question 25 says, "Since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost?" And the answer, "Because God hath so revealed himself in his word." God has revealed himself in his word. Then also the Belgic Confession, Article 9, really an entire article given, and an article of some length, you might notice, given to proving that the doctrine of the Trinity is indeed biblical. The heading of Article 9 is "The Proof of the Foregoing Article of the Trinity of Persons in One God." All this we know, the article begins, "All this we know as well from the testimonies of Holy Writ as from their operations, and chiefly by those we feel in ourselves. The testimonies of the Holy Scriptures that teach us to believe this Holy Trinity are written in many places of the Old Testament." The article begins. It is indeed then a biblical doctrine. In the Old Testament, it was revealed less clearly. In the New Testament, the doctrine of the Trinity was revealed more fully and more clearly. The Belgic Confession explains that as well. In the Old Testament, though, right at the very beginning of the Old Testament, already in the beginning of the Word of God, Genesis chapter 1, we read that God is more than one, and yet at the same time, God is one. We don't understand extremely clearly, although it is seen already in the very opening verses of the Scripture. There is the Word, and there is the Spirit. Yet nevertheless, we don't come to know with crystal clarity in those early chapters that God is three and one, but we do know God is more than one and yet at the same time one. God speaks and says, "Let us make man in our image." He's speaking of himself in the plural as more than one. "Let us make man after our own image." And then we read, "And God created man," teaching clearly that God is one, not gods in the plural, but God created. As we said, the doctrine of the Trinity is more clear in the New Testament. One of the clearest and perhaps easiest to remember proofs of the doctrine of the Trinity is that of Jesus' baptism. There we see that God is three, not only many, but three. For we have Jesus, the second person of the Trinity incarnate. We have God the Father speaking from heaven about his Son who is being baptized. And then we read also of the Spirit like a dove descending from heaven and coming down upon Jesus. All three persons clearly revealed in that beautiful passage of God's Word. But even before that, Gabriel, the angel Gabriel's message to Mary. the doctrine of the Trinity is revealed. And there the Holy Spirit, Mary is told, will come upon her, and that which will be conceived in her womb shall be called the Son of God. The Son of God. Again, all three persons, the Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father. The baptism formula, also again, another good, clear proof from the Scripture that God is triune. By baptism formula, we mean Jesus calling to His disciples to go out and to baptize, and using the same language that we use when we baptize yet today. Baptize all nations, Jesus said, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. Again, clearly, God is triune. Not only is God triune, but God is one. The benediction as well that we use at the end of our worship service, the benediction taken from 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, quoted again in the Belgic Confession, Article 9. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you. Also, by Jesus' words, we learn of the Trinity. Jesus Himself spoke very plainly in Trinitarian language. John 14, for example, verse 16, Jesus, as the Son of God, second person incarnate, says, "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever." He clarifies in the next verse, "even the Spirit of truth," that's this Comforter who will come from the Father, whom I'm speaking of now. We hear of all three persons revealed there as well. Again in John chapter 15, verse 26. "But when the Comforter," again we know that's the Spirit, "when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of Me." The Spirit, Jesus says, proceeds from the Father, but He also says in the same breath, "I will send Him unto you." He comes from Me and from the Father. All three persons are mentioned. Yet one more, John 16, verse 13 through 15. "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself." Doesn't mean He will not speak about Himself. Of course, the Spirit spoke about Himself. Common misunderstanding of the verse. Of course, the Spirit spoke about Himself. He did so in the very verse that we're reading right now. The Spirit who inspired this speaking about Himself in the Scripture. But the verse means He shall not speak on His own authority. Shall not speak out of Himself as an independent one, separated from the triune God and on His own authority, coming up with what He would have us to know and speaking on His own. He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that He shall speak. And He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine and shall show it unto you. He's going to hear things from Me and reveal those things unto you, not speaking on His own, but speaking in harmony with Me. All things that the Father hath are Mine. Therefore said I that He shall take of Mine and shall show it unto you. All three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, and even in that passage understood properly, we understand the of Himself properly, we see that all three persons are one. Father speaks, the Son speaks, and the Spirit comes unto the church with that message, not something out of Himself, but bringing that which He has heard within the triune being of God, within the triune family of God, bringing that from Father and Son unto the church. Three persons and yet one God. Not only are such obvious passages those which reveal that God is triune, but also our experience as God's people reveals that God is triune. Our experience viewed by faith in the light of Scripture. That's the point of our Belgic Confession. Article 9 begins. We read this a moment ago, but we read it again now. All this we know as well from the testimonies of Holy Writ as from their operations. We know that God is triune from the operations of the three persons of the Trinity. The operations that the three persons of the Trinity perform upon us and within us. The article goes on to say, as from their operations and chiefly by those we feel in ourselves. God reveals Himself as triune within us and through His work for us and especially in us. Note also, that's the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism. Not spelled out quite as clearly, but that's the idea of the Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 24. The first part of these articles mentioned above, the articles of the Catholic Christian faith, are divided into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second of God the Son and our redemption. The third of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. With that in mind, we can go to a passage such as what we read just a little while ago, 1 Peter chapter 1. And though the word Trinity doesn't occur in the chapter, and though we don't find a verse that clearly states God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet God is one God, we don't find that clearly stated, openly stated in 1 Peter chapter 1. Yet we read of the Trinity, nevertheless, understanding properly what the creeds have just instructed us regarding. We see it, for example, in verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit into obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There we read that there is a work within us that reveals that God is Spirit. That's the work of sanctification, revealing God, revealing that person, especially the third person of the Trinity. Again, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice we just read about Spirit, and now we read about God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Trinity revealed there. But especially this now, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again. Begetting, that's the work of the Father. God's revealing Himself as Father in our regeneration, in our creation, spiritual creation. Again, verse 18 and 19 of the chapter. Set out as marginal in the margin of the Heidelberg Catechism as passages that prove
the doctrine of the Trinity. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, redeemed, the verses go on to say, by Jesus Christ, a work of the second person of the Trinity. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Again, verse 20 and 21, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently enjoying and exhibiting then the work of the Spirit as he sanctifies. We ought to notice in this connection that the creeds and the Scripture do not teach that each person does his own work. That God the Father does one thing, create. God the Son does another thing, redeem. God the Spirit does yet a third thing in sanctifying his people. That's not how to understand what the Scripture and the creeds is teaching here. But all three do each work. Father, Son, and Spirit create. Father, Son, and Spirit redeem. Father, Son, and Spirit sanctify. And yet, each work, each of those works of God, not only those three works, but all of the works of God, each of them reveals more one than the other two. The work of creation reveals more plainly that God is Father, and therefore reveals that God is Father. And the work of redemption reveals more plainly that God is Son, as the Redeemer is the Son, the second person of the Trinity, incarnate. And the same thing with regard to sanctification. God reveals himself plainly in all of his works as a triune God. Within the Godhead, there is also a holy relationship. Each person within the Godhead is unique. Father, Son, and Spirit are not identical to one another. They're not three absolutely the same persons, but each one is unique from one another. And their uniqueness comes out in how they stand in relationship to the other two persons of the Trinity. That is, then, the Father, first of all, now within the Trinity, the Father is the one who begets. He begets the Son. In that he's different, distinct from the Son and the Spirit. The Son does not beget. The Spirit does not beget. The Father begets. He begets the Son. Likewise, he breathes forth the Spirit so that the Spirit proceeds from him. The Son, on the other hand, is begotten of the Father. The Father is not begotten of the Father. The Spirit is not begotten of the Father. But the Son is begotten of the Father and, like the Father, breathes forth the Spirit. And understanding those two, we can clearly understand the third. The Spirit is breathed forth from the Father and the Son, the only one of the Trinity who is breathed forth from Father and Son. Each one is unique. And yet,
even as we speak of how they are unique from one another, we recognize that the description of their uniqueness brings out their unity, especially in the relationship that we've spoken of as Father and Son. Unique is the Father from the Son, and unique is the Son from the Father, and yet the fact that they're Father and Son means they are one family. There's a unity within God. And as one God, one family, Father, Son, in the Spirit, they live one life. One life. And have a unity. In all their thought and all their will, there is a unity. They live a life of love. Father, Son, and Spirit do within the Trinity. Live a life of each one fully sharing in the attributes within the Trinity. There's a covenant relationship of family love within God. A covenant relationship. And therefore, that's the best relationship. That relationship that God is within Himself. That's the best relationship that He can be in with men as well. In a certain sense, we can say God can be in another relationship with man. He can be in a relationship of wrath over against men, reprobate, whom He will destroy everlastingly in His wrath. But He is also in a relationship of love, of covenantal love towards those whom He has elected and those whom He has given to Jesus Christ. And that is the very best relationship that God could put us in. Nothing better than to place us in the same kind of relationship with Him as He enjoys within Himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. His relationship to us then is a covenantal relationship, a relationship of family. God is our Father, not merely the first person, but all three persons together. One God is our Father, and we are His children, cared for Him, loved by Him, nourished by Him, held close to Him, as a father loves, as the Father loves His children. He lives then in a life of love with us. And that means that God, as He lives with us in a personal relationship to us as well. That's how He stands within Himself in relationship, Father and Son and Spirit, three persons, not three forces, but three persons. And God, the Father, triune in Jesus Christ, in the second person incarnate, lives in a personal relationship with us. Our life then in the covenant with God is not a life of mere external religious exercises where we try to think the right thoughts and do the right things, but it's a personal relationship where we know God's love and we love Him in return, and then all that we think and all that we do is governed by and really is just an expression of that love we have for God as our covenantal Father. He speaks to us and we speak to Him in this personal relationship, this covenantal relationship. And that God is a personal God in a covenantal relationship with us means also that God is not machine-like in the way that He deals with us.
We ought not look at the Scripture and learn and glean the principles of God's relationship with us and then come to understand that it's all this sort of rigid kind of interaction. But we have to do with a living God. And we stand in a living personal relationship with Him, which He has taken us into by His own sovereign grace. It's a beautiful, beautiful relationship of love. And therefore, then, two of the most godly relationships that we can have, or the relationships that we have in this life, are godly when they are patterned after that life within the Trinity, and that life which the Triune God brings us into as His children. Amen. Then that our marriages are warm, loving, personal relationships, and our relationship between parents and children, and children and parents, are characterized by warm love, friendship, fellowship, speaking, time spent together, enjoying one another's presence in love. God is a covenantal God, a triune, three, and yet one covenantal God. So that then too in our marriages, there are two, there's more than one. And yet they become one flesh. There's a unity that God establishes within marriage. And the same too within a godly home. All different personalities, all different kinds of, and yet one, a unity. Even as God has a unity within Himself. God is a simple God. Belgic Confession teaches us that language as well, that God is a simple God. That simply means that God is indivisible, that is, though three, and though described in many attributes, it's not that those three can be divided from one another. He's indivisible. He's not composed. He's not simply a conglomeration or the sum total of all the parts that we can speak of as describing God. He's a God of simplicity, unity. And yet He's also a God of diversity. More than one. And each one unique. Three persons. Each one unique. The Athanasian Creed also again helps us in understanding that. Article 4 says, as we believe that God is one, that one God is in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, then this too, neither confounding the persons, nor dividing the essence. Not confounding the persons so as not to see the distinction between the three, nor dividing the essence so as to have three gods in our mind. God is one. God is diversity and simplicity. The Athanasian Creed also reflects that same understanding as it proceeds through, and we read of one thing that the Athanasian Creed brings out about God triune, and then we read, and yet this other thing is true too. This and yet this also, over and over repeatedly. You can perhaps read through the Athanasian Creed later on today and take note of that as you read through. And that gives us a pattern that teaches us
For all the works of God are as God is. It's impossible for the works of God to be different from God Himself. All the works of God are as God is Himself. So that we speak of this about the work of God, and then we have to say, and yet, this too, there is diversity within the works of God, and yet there's a unity in God and in God's works as well. And that's brought out, if we understand and look at and understand correctly, the first question of Lord's Day 8. How are these articles divided? And the answer is into three parts. Into three parts. Let's understand we have here one doctrine divided into three parts, following the pattern of the Trinity. One doctrine. What then is necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. All things, that is, there's a unity, there's a oneness here, and yet they can be divided and looked at from three different points of view. As we said, that's the way it is with all of God's revelation and all of God's works. Many and yet one, distinct yet in harmony. Both are to be held, the diversity and the simplicity. Both are to be held equally as important. Who would say it's especially important that God is one, but not so important that He is three? It's especially important that God is three, but not so important that He is one. Both are true. Both must be held and seen as in unity with one another. So too with God's attributes, for example. God is merciful. God is just. And we ought not say it's especially important that God is merciful, not so important that He's just, nor especially important that He's just and not so important that He's merciful. We say God is merciful and yet He is just. God is just and yet He is merciful. Diversity and yet it's simplicity. Unity between the two. The same too with God's work in gathering together a church. The beauty we see in that is a reflection of the Trinity. Ultimately, many members, much diversity, and yet one body, because it's the church of one God, and yet the God who is three in persons. The same thing too with God's work of atonement for His people. And then at the same time, God's application of the benefits earned in the atonement of Jesus Christ. Christ atoned for His people, and yet also He applies the benefits of that atonement to us in our hearts and in our lives. God has, by His grace and through faith, justified us, and yet also He sanctifies us. Justification, our justification is not our sanctification. They're not one and the same. Our sanctification is not our justification. Not at all. But they are both one work. There's a distinction that's made, and yet there's a unity that God has created also in all of His work. There's a human nature in Christ. There's a divine nature in Christ, and yet a unity of both natures in one person. It's not especially important that He's human. He's human and divine, united together in one person.
understanding then the Trinity as the foundation of all our understanding, the foundation of all of our doctrine. Understanding the Trinity and understanding the Trinity as the Scripture reveals it. This and yet at the same time this. One and yet at the same time three. Not confounding nor dividing God. Understanding these things this way, we then have a foundation for understanding our Lord Jesus Christ. Human, divine, yet one. And we have an understanding, a foundation for understanding God's work in Jesus Christ, for us and in us as our Savior, and a foundation for understanding with wisdom all the things that God reveals in His Word. Let us be wise, understand God, and believe in Him as triune, and as revealed in the Scripture, and as our covenant God. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word and for the revelation of that Word. Give us grace to believe it. Give us grace to receive it. We do, but we pray always for more and more of Thy grace, that we may grow in these things, in our knowledge thereof, and in our love of them, our appreciation for them, and ultimately our love for Thee, and our gratitude to Thee, that Thou hast done all these things, and then that Thou hast revealed these things to us as well. Grant us wisdom, Father, to understand, to perceive, to know Thy revelation, Thyself unto us in Thy holy word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.